We continue this morning our series of lessons on the eternal purpose of God. And we're looking at how that purpose has been gradually revealed through the Scriptures and unveiled to us. We began with the creation, and we began by looking at this perfect creation of God in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We looked at the wonderful purpose that God had for man in this creation, that he was created to have fellowship with God, that he was created in the very image of God to make that possible, and that God placed him in a position of authority over the creation itself. But we saw last week that the fall of man happened very quickly. I believe that Satan, the enemy of God, the adversary of God, came to Eve very soon after the creation was completed and tempted her, and she ate the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate, and we read in Scripture that they understood and knew that they were naked, they were ashamed, they felt guilt, and they tried to hide themselves, to cover their sin and to hide themselves from the presence of God. As we look at this, you might say, well, it just sort of ruined God's purpose. Sort of ruined God's purpose all along. As if God maybe didn't know this was going to happen. And we have to keep that in mind. This is an eternal purpose. God knew exactly what was going to happen. God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve sinned. He wasn't surprised by the fall of Satan. Those things were things that he knew. He knows everything from beginning to end. So he knew these things were going to happen. And he knew what he would do about it. And so this morning, we're going to look in Genesis chapter 3 at the consequences of sin. Or you might even describe it as the curse of sin. What happened as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve? You know, God is a holy and a righteous God. And because of that, because of his nature, because of his character, in regard to the issue of sin, God hates sin. And God will and must judge sin. And that's what we're going to read about this morning. God addressed and judged all four of the parties that were involved in this fall of man, in the entrance of sin. He judged the serpent, the animal creature that Satan used to entice Eve. He judged Satan himself, the adversary of God, this spiritual being who spoke through the serpent to deceive and to tempt the woman. He judged the woman, Adam's helper, who succumbed to the temptation. The Scriptures tell us that she was thoroughly deceived by Satan, and she ate the fruit, and then influenced her husband to do the same. And then finally, he judges Adam, who listened to his wife and disobeyed God's word. And so we're going to look at those. We're going to start in verse 14, Genesis chapter 3, and we begin reading with verse 14. We had just read previously when God confronted Adam and Eve with their sin, he gave them the opportunity to confess and to acknowledge that they had disobeyed him. And what did they do? They did what most of us do whenever we're confronted with sin. They made excuses. They made excuses. Adam said, "It wasn't my fault." Says, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she was the one who misled me." The woman says, Satan deceived me. I was deceived." Both of them basically tried to make excuses and rationalize it. But God knew that that was not the case. Look at verse 14. God speaks initially to the serpent. And I think this is the animal creature. Verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Notice it says, because you have done this, because you were involved in this temptation, this sin, he says, "You are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." Now, I think the first thing we need to look at this, and sometimes we sort of pass over this, is that all cattle was cursed. Every beast of the field was cursed. Sin, when it entered into the world, brought curse and condemnation and judgment and corruption upon all of God's creation, including all the beasts of the field. But this particular animal, this serpent, the snake, was cursed more than the rest. Now we might say, why? Well, he already told us why. Because you have done this. Because the serpent was used in this way. Now, you still say, well, it doesn't seem like the serpent was just sort of taken control of by Satan himself. Why would God do this? I think partly is there's a sign there. There's a symbol there. There's a reminder there. I think there's a reminder to Adam that any time you see this creature, that this was the instrument of Satan. This was the instrument that was used to bring sin into the world. This was the subtlety and the deceit that was used to bring man to this fall. The creature, the serpent, evidently was some sort of upright creature. I don't know what it looked like. There's no way of telling this, but I know that the curse says this. You are cursed more than all cattle, and it says, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. It's interesting that he compares this creature to being cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, but doesn't mention cursed more than every creeping thing. Evidently, this creature was different originally. This animal was different. Maybe it was upright. It was certainly beautiful. It was an enticing creature. It was an appealing creature, an alluring creature. Otherwise, I don't think that Satan would have used this creature and that Eve would have listened to him. But now, this creature is to go on its belly. This creature that may have been a different type at that originally is now a creeping thing. How many of you are creeped out by snakes? See, it's a reminder. It's there. I was walking and doing some walk in the park the other day, and this lady was jogging in front of me, and she had passed me, and she stopped. She was stopped there, kind of jogging in place, and I wondered why she was stopped. What was going on? Well, there was a snake right there across the path where we both had to cross, and she didn't know if she wanted to cross it. I wasn't real sure I wanted to cross it either. I figure it was probably not a poisonous snake. But it had bands around it, and I'm not a real expert on so forth, but I remember coral snakes and how dangerous they are, and it's probably not even around this area. But we were both very leery of this creature, and I think that's just a reminder that to man that this is the creature by which sin entered into the world. Subtle creature. He says, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I don't think snakes literally eat dust, but they eat everything on on their bellies, in the dust. He pictures the humiliation, I think, the degradation that comes because of sin. So the serpent, the animal itself, is cursed by God more than all the creatures are the beasts of the field and cattle. Look at verse 15. Then he speaks, I believe verse 15 is directed not to the serpent as an animal, but to the spiritual being, Satan, the adversary of God, who used this creature to approach Eve. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan had deceived Eve. And then he knew that she also had some quite influence over her husband Adam. She had taken the fruit to him and given it to him, and he had eaten the fruit, and both of them, as a result, had disobeyed God. I think Satan may have assumed that he had won himself possibly a couple of allies, that in his adversarial relationship with God, that he may have won over the woman and maybe even the man to, in a sense, stand with him against God. You know, he's seeking leadership. He's seeking a greater position. I will be like the Most High God. He wanted to take, I believe, these two creatures that God had created to have fellowship with him. And he wanted to draw them away from God to himself, to have their allegiance. And I think that may have been what he intended and maybe what he thought was going to happen. But God ensured that this would not happen. Notice the first thing that's said to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He did not say, I will allow enmity to come in. God says, I'm going to put it there. Now, what is enmity? It's very close to the word enemy. If you're at enmity with someone, you are in an adversarial relationship. There is a hatred there. There is a dispute there. There is a war there, in a sense. God says, I'm going to put enmity. I'm going to put an enemy relationship between you, Satan, and it's interesting, and the woman, the one that you approached first, the one that you thought maybe you had gained as an ally. It says, I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed, your seed, and her seed. Now, in one sense, this is an interesting prophecy. That's exactly what it is. This is God's prophecy. And it gives us a pretty good picture of the future. What we're going to see from this point on in the Bible is how this enmity relationship between Satan and the woman and between Satan's seed and her seed plays out through history. Now, that enmity is still going on, I believe, today. That adversarial relationship is still going on today. It's still playing out, but it started right here. Now, let's talk for a second about the seed of Satan. This is an interesting question. What does he mean? He says, your seed, Satan. And again, we're not talking about the seed of this snake here. We're talking about the seed of this spiritual being. Now, I personally do not believe that we are talking about a physical seed. I don't think Satan has actual physical children. He is a spirit. He is a spiritual being. He was the anointed cherub when he fell. He remained a spirit being. An evil spirit, but certainly still a spirit. So I don't think we're talking about literal physical seed that he has. I think you're talking about those who are the spiritual seed of Satan. I'll give you two examples. Keep your place right here and look with me in the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we're going to be looking at a very familiar Bible story, the story of Cain and Abel. But we get a little bit of insight on what was going on with Cain and Abel in 1 John chapter 3. He's talking about love, and he's talking about the importance of loving one another in this chapter. But then he gives a counterexample. Look at verse 11, starting in verse 11, 1 John 3:11. He says, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then he gives a negative example. He says, "Not as Cain." Now, Cain is not an example of loving one another. Very opposite of that. He hated his brother. Okay? But why? "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? "Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous." But notice the expression. Cain, it says, was of the wicked one. Now, that's an expression that's used to describe Satan. Satan is the wicked one or the evil one. Here it tells us that Cain was of that wicked one. Now, Cain was the son of Adam and Eve. He didn't come physically from Satan, but he certainly followed him spiritually. I think you would just look at him and describe him as being the spiritual seed of Satan. And he certainly was used as Satan. And you see the enmity here between Satan's seed and the woman's seed right here. Another example of this, very common, you might think of this from the New Testament scriptures, is Judas. Judas Iscariot was used of Satan. In fact, twice in Scripture, once in Luke chapter 22, it says Satan actually entered into Judas. Judas wasn't the physical seed of Satan, but he was certainly the spiritual seed and was used to betray the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of the Jewish leaders. Now, if you look at the spiritual seed of Satan, how will it culminate? It will culminate in a special person. It will culminate in the one who is described in the book of Revelation chapter 13 as the beast who rises up out of the sea. He is called in other places the willful king. He is called a vile person in the Old Testament scriptures. He is the Antichrist. He will rule and reign one day on this earth in a one world government. He will be given his throne and he will be given his power by the dragon, who is Satan himself. He will be Satan's man. He's called the son of perdition. This will be the ultimate of Satan's seed, and it will be the ultimate purpose of Satan that he's seeking to accomplish, because he will have, they will force men to bow down before this man, the Antichrist, to bow down before his throne, to bow down before an image of him. And Satan, again, is trying to get people to pull away from God and to worship him. And this will be his man, the Antichrist. So that's what we talk about, I believe, when he talks about the seed of Satan, is the spiritual seed of Satan. Now, the enmity is between the seed of Satan, and it says, and the seed of the woman. Now, it's interesting, it doesn't mention Adam here. Why is Adam not in view here? Why is it the seed of the woman? Because there's two aspects to this seed. I think in one sense, we're talking about the people of God. I think the seed of the woman has reference to those who are the people of God. In particular, I think it's the nation of Israel that's in view here. And that's the prophecy. It doesn't start with Israel. We're not going to find Israel come on the scene for another couple of thousand years before they're going to come on the scene. But the nation of Israel, interestingly enough, in Scripture, is described and pictured oftentimes as a woman. If you go and read the book of Revelation, chapter 12, it describes a woman there. And that woman, I think, clearly pictures the nation of Israel. It is Israel that's going to be particularly at enmity with Satan. Throughout the time that God set Abraham apart, Satan has gone after that man and that man's descendants and that nation that came through him and attacked them throughout history. That's what the Old Testament scriptures give us a picture of, is Satan's enmity against the people of Israel. Now, why? Because the seed of the woman ultimately will result in a special person. One person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son into the world, made of a woman, or born of a woman, and born under the law." Jesus Christ came into this world not through Adam. That's what's very important. We know that Adam, because of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. A sin nature was passed on to all men who were born in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that in Adam, all die. Jesus Christ did not come into this world in Adam. He did not come through Adam. He came into this world through the Virgin Mary. He came into this world born of a woman. He was the seed of the woman. From the very beginning, it's pointed out, the seed will not be Adam's seed, but this special seed will be the seed of the woman. Why is that so important? Because He came into this world as the perfect, sinless Son of God. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, placed in the womb of Mary, He was born and was called the Holy One. The Holy One, because He was without sin. So that's the seed of the woman. Now, it's interesting, again, we talked last time about the fact that before God ever confronted Adam and Eve with their sin, we saw a picture of grace. We saw God calling out to Adam and saying, "Where are you?" Seeking him. "Where are you?" And that's really a picture of God's grace. God seeks us out. You know, He didn't have to. He could have remained a holy and righteous God and simply condemned Adam and Eve to eternal judgment right then. And He would have been righteous in doing so. But He was gracious and He was merciful to man whom He created. And He called out and said, "Where are you?" Here, as we see the condemnation, the judgment that God pronounces upon Adam and Eve before He ever addresses either one of the two of them, before He ever addresses them, we see again the grace of God manifested. Before God pronounces judgment on them, before He expels them from the garden, He promises them a Redeemer that is to come. To Satan, He says this, verse 15, middle of the verse, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we are at the advantage that Adam and Eve didn't have. We are at the advantage of having all Scripture. We can go and see how this promise and this prophecy has been fulfilled. They couldn't. To them, I think it was very veiled. I think they saw a promise here of something that was good for them, something that was positive, something that in the future was going to bring an aspect of redemption to them, was going to bring defeat to Satan. But I don't think they fully understood this at all. But we can look at it a little bit closer. Notice what it says. To Satan, God declares, "He shall bruise your head." Now, who is he? You have to back up. Anytime you see a pronoun, you've got to back up a little bit and see, what does it have reference to? It is her seed. Back up the previous statement. He says, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." Singular. There is a singular seed that's in view there, because it says he, meaning her seed, "he shall bruise your head, Satan." The word "bruise" is interesting. It literally carries the idea. When I think of a bruise, I mean, you get hit on the arm gently sometimes, and I'll raise a bruise on my arm, turns black and blue and that type of thing, and stay there for, you know, a long time. This is a stronger word than just bruising. It's a word that can literally mean crush. To crush, to bruise something, to completely crush it. And that's what he's saying. He, the seed of the woman, one day shall crush your head, Satan. Now, when you talk about somebody's head being crushed, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. That's a mortal wound. That's a death blow. That's a terminal thing. To crush somebody's head is going to kill them. That's what he says. The ultimate victory over Satan will be gained by the seed of the woman. One day, he, the seed of the woman, shall crush Satan's head. Now, it's not that Satan will not get a blow in. He will. Look at the next statement. "And you, Satan, shall bruise or crush his heel." Now, when you have your heel crushed or bruised or hurt in some way, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a great deal. It's going to be a very, very painful thing to experience. But typically, it's not a death blow, and that's the idea here. This is not a mortal blow. Satan will deal a blow to the seed of the woman, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will not be a death blow. It will be a heel blow. Now, when do these things take place? Now, we're going to jump ahead a little bit, and we already understand a little bit about the eternal purpose of God. I think both of these crushings took place at the cross. Certainly the cross was where Satan crushed the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took his best shot at the cross. He worked in Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. He worked in the Jewish leaders to condemn him to death. He worked, I believe, in Pilate to get him to condemn him to crucifixion. And he was crucified on that cross for our sins. And he died. And I think that was the crushing of the Lord Jesus Christ's heel. But I want you to look with me in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we read about why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Why did He become a man? Why did He take a body of flesh and blood like ours, except without sin? We read of it, the reason why. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same." And this is talking about Christ. The context talks about the Lord Jesus. Why did He do this? "That through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." When Jesus Christ was crucified, when He died on that cross of Calvary, it tells us here that through His death He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now you might say, wait a minute. I know Satan's still active today. You know, I was tempted this morning. I know he's still working. He's still tempting people. And he is. It's true. The word destroy doesn't mean annihilated. He didn't annihilate Satan at the cross. He didn't, you know, destroy Satan as in killing him or casting him into the lake of fire. None of that happened at the cross. He's still active today. He's still at enmity with men today. He's still the adversary of God today. Excuse me. That expression, destroyed, means this, though. It rendered him powerless. He no longer has the power that he had before. He no longer has the strength that he had before. He's a defeated enemy. His doom of being cast in the lake of fire is assured now because Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sins. His final doom is assured. He will one day go to the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41 tells us that place, the lake of fire, was prepared for the devil and his angels. And he will one day go there. And we can be assured of that because of the cross. His crushing head blow was the cross. And when God is ready and when the time is right, He will cast Satan into the lake of fire. That final judgment will be made against him. We read about that in Revelation chapter 10. It's veiled. Certainly, it's not absolutely clear, and I don't think Adam and Eve understood all of this. I don't think they followed all of that, but they saw in this that the victory over Satan is going to come, and it's going to come through the seed, the descendant of the woman. And they had hope. They had hope, all because of God's grace. Go back to Genesis 3. Let's look at what God then turned. He then turned His judgment toward the man and the woman, starting with the woman. Look at verse 16. Genesis 3:16. "To the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It's an interesting thing what the element of judgment was upon the woman. And it all had to do with children. It all had to do with conception and childbirth. And we might wonder why. He says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." Now, why? Why would he focus on that particular area with the woman? I think one of the primary reasons is, think about this. What is the promise that they've just been given? What is it concern? The promise for you, the hope for you of redemption, a promise for you of victory over Satan is going to come by what? By a child. The seed of the woman. The seed that's going to come into the world. That's going to be your hope. But in the process of doing this and bringing this child into the world, it's not going to be easier because of sin and because of Satan. My judgment upon you is that I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. It says it's going to be a painful process. And those of you who are mothers in here know exactly what that means. You understand these words better than any of us as men could understand it. You know how difficult that process of birth is. The Scriptures describe it, the word is as birth pangs. That's the pains of childbirth, birth pangs. It's a unique form of suffering. And it's one that I don't know would have been there if it hadn't been for sin. You know, when God first created Adam and Eve, He placed them in the garden, He told them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, if sin had never entered into the world, we might speculate and say it might not have been that type of process. I don't think there would have been any pain associated with it. Childbirth would have been very different. But now that's not the case. For the woman, He says it's going to be a very painful experience. And yet, you think about this, and those of you who brought children to this world, you also know it's also a time of great joy. You know, look in John chapter 16 for a second. And Jesus described it in this way as He was talking about this situation. He was talking about going away and how that was going to be a difficult thing for his disciples, but there was going to be joy because of that. And so He goes back and He compares to a woman having a child. Look at verse 21, John chapter 16, verse 21. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. And that's one of the most difficult times. I mean, the whole process is difficult, but that's the most difficult time. He says, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Once the child is born, the joy comes of having that child, especially to those women back then who had this expectation that maybe the child that I bring into the world will be this seed. Maybe it will be this seed. And so this is God's judgment. Considering that childbirth is the means by which salvation was to come. 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about she shall be saved in childbirth. And I think it has reference very possibly to the birth of this special child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Genesis 3. He says, in pain you shall bring forth children. It's not just conception. And not just childbirth that's hard for the woman. He says it's going to be the whole process of raising a child. The whole process of not just giving birth to the child, but then what happens after that child is born and you see that child raised. In this sin-cursed world, he says, that's going to be hard. In pain, in sorrow, you shall bring forth children. Not just give birth to them, but the whole process of raising children is going to be hard. Why? Because of the sin in the world. Your children are going to be subject to the consequences of sin, which is corruption, which is pain, which is sorrow, which is death. You know, that's a very real fear we have. We live in a dangerous world. We live in an evil world. And we have, you know, danger all around us. And we never know what another day is going to be for. And it's difficult for parents. And it's especially difficult, I think, for mothers to think about what their children have to face in this world and seeing them face those things. And not just physical dangers, but the spiritual dangers as well. The temptations that we see around us every day that lure our children into sin. Satan's continuing to work. It's a hard process to raise a child and bring a child into this world. It's a hard process to see that child grow and develop and to know what they're going to face. And it only gets worse. Every year it gets worse. Every generation it seems to get worse. Things are not getting better in the world. Things are getting worse. And it's more difficult. And I think that's what he's saying. Because of sin and its effects, it's going to be hard. It's going to be a painful process raising children. And look at the next part of it. It says, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I know this is probably not going to be politically correct at all. And you might not agree with me on this, but I think that this is where the situation began in which God placed men in a position of responsibility over the women. Okay? In two particular areas. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 5. And let's begin reading in verse 22. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see God giving instructions for the home and the family, particularly regarding marriage and regarding parenting, fathers and mothers and children. Okay? And this portion, he begins with the marriage itself. Look at verse 22. He talks about the importance of submitting to one another in the fear of God. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, that's not real popular these days to preach about the fact that the Scriptures teach that a husband is the head of that family. That God has given the husband responsibility to be the head of the family, the head of his wife. And the wife is given the responsibility of being in submission to her husband. Now, it does not say, I don't want to get into this too much, but it does not say, wives, be submissive to all men. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, wives, you are second-class citizens. Or women, you are second-class citizens. It doesn't say that at all. It says, wives, in the relationship between husbands and wives, you are to be in submission to your husband. He is to be the head over you. He is given that responsibility and that role by God, and you are to submit to that. Now, it's not that he has free reign to do whatever he wants. Look at his responsibility. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a tremendous responsibility too. Husbands, you love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. I've never loved my wife that way. That's the goal. That's the goal to work toward. But I've never completed that responsibility and loved her in the same way that Christ loved the church. But that's what I'm told to do. So you see, husbands and wives both have this responsibility. In the marriage relationship, God has placed them in those roles. Okay? And I think it's important to see that. Now, it also translates over into the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here we get a little bit of the reason why. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's talking about order in the local church. He's talking about prayer, public prayer. He's talking about the roles of women and men in this. And let's start reading verse 11. Might as well pick a controversial verse. Pick this one. Let a woman learn in silence with all... What's the word? Submission. Now, the word silence doesn't mean a woman cannot open her mouth in church. I don't think that's what it means. It means quietness. The woman is to learn in quietness. She's not to take a leadership role. Notice the next statement. He says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence or be in quietness. In leadership in the local church, God has placed that responsibility with men. And women are to submit to that. They are not to be in positions, I don't believe, of being pastors or teachers over men. They doesn't say they can't teach children. They certainly can, or teach other women. That's certainly I think scriptural. But as far as having a teaching responsibility in a church, or a preacher in a church, or a pastor in a church, I don't think God has put forth in Scripture that that's to be a woman's role. Now, go a little further. He says, verse 13, for Adam was formed first. He says, number one, that we get the order that God formed them. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And then he says this, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, women, you might say, well, I wasn't deceived. It was Eve. It wasn't my fault. Well, all of us can say that about Adam, can't we? I didn't sin and pass death and sin upon all men. Adam did that. Yeah, but all of us sin, don't we? Because of Eve's sin, the woman being deceived and falling into transgression, God judged and said, you are to be in submission to your husband. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I don't think it's a secondary role at all. I don't think it's a role that's not important. I think it's one of the most important things. When we started talking about what's the hope and the future of redemption, God didn't mention Adam at all. What did he say? Seed of the woman. So she has a very, very important part. In fact, look at Titus chapter 2. I think the woman has a tremendous responsibility in regard to the home. I think the focus of the woman is supposed to be in regard to the home and the family and children. I'm not saying that all women should stay at home and not work. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what this teaches. It teaches, though, that the responsibility and the focus of the women is in that home. Look at verse 4. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. The older women in the church are to admonish or to teach, it says, the young women. What are they to focus on? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers. Now, that doesn't mean vacuumers and dusters and all of that. It means literally those who are guardians of the home. That's what that expression means. Homemakers or keepers at home is guardians of the home. That's a tremendous responsibility. To realize that you have a responsibility to guard and protect the home. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be homemakers. Good. Obedient to their own husbands, which literally means in submission to their own husbands. He says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's an important responsibility. I think that was all a part of the judgment that God placed upon the woman, that they focus on her child, the fact that childbirth would be painful and difficult and sorrowful, that raising children would be hard, but ultimately it was going to culminate in a promised seed who would bring redemption, to be in submission to her husband, that her desire was to be for her husband and he would rule or be in the headship role over her. Go back to Genesis 3, verse 17. Then he turns to Adam. Adam is the one who heeded his wife's voice. Adam is the one who obeyed her voice rather than God's voice. And so God saves the last judgment for him. Then to Adam he said, verse 17, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. We'll stop there for just a second. The focus here for Adam is that the ground itself, the earth itself, he says, is cursed for your sake. Sin brings a curse into the world. In toil you shall eat of it. You know, he was given the responsibility in Genesis 2 in the garden to tend and keep the garden. And there's no mention there of hard labor or toil or sweat involved in that work. But now there is. And he's not tending the garden anymore. He says, you shall work, and he says, in the field. You shall, from the herb of the field, eat. No longer shall you eat from the garden. You shall do this all the days of your life. That's kind of an ominous statement when you think about it. All the days of your life. What does that imply? That he's got only a certain number of days. This is the first hint that your days are numbered. All the days of your life, which are now numbered. Now, Adam had a lot of days. He lived to be over 900 years old. But still, he was going to die. And that's hinted at right here. But it's going to be hard for you. I'm going to curse the ground. Thorns and thistles are going to come forth from the ground. Now, some say, did God invent a new, plant that didn't exist before? I don't think so. I think probably what happened is that we see the beginning of probably mutations. Genetic mutations probably began. Something that God had already made, some plant that God had already made, probably mutated and changed into thorn or thistle or something like that. I don't know that God did anything creative. I don't think that God created anything new here, but I think he changed the processes. I think he allowed a process of deterioration and corruption to enter into the world right here. In fact, not only is the ground cursed, but the whole creation is cursed. In Romans chapter 8, it says the whole creation groans under the bondage of corruption. You know, there's a law, there's a physical law that governs this. And I think it came into effect right here. And that's the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics is a simple, really, idea. It says that everything basically is going downhill. That things are not improving. Things are not going from simple to complex. They're going the other way. They're going from complex to more deterioration. You know, if you leave your car outside for 2 or 3 years and it just sits there, is it going to be nice and shiny when you go to drive it 3 years later? What's going to happen to it? It's going to be rusted and corrupted and the tires are going to be split. It's going to go downhill. It's kind of an interesting thing because evolution teaches just the opposite. Evolution teaches that if evolution is true, things have got to be going the other direction. They've got to be getting better. They've got to be improving. You've got to be going from simple things to more complex things. But the very law of nature that's in place is that that's not the way it works. Things go downhill. That process began right here. Well, the entrance of sin into the world, the second law of thermodynamics, was put in place by God. Corruption took hold of everything God had made, and particularly the man itself. He says this will happen until you return to the ground. Verse 19, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Corruption and death, the two things that came in right here, corruption and death. From this point on, God's creation entered into a corrupting process. It began to... There would have been no pain. There would have been no sorrow. There would have been no injury. There would have been no sickness. None of those things would have taken place without sin. All of that came into the world because of sin. People always want to blame God for the sickness in the world, or they want to blame God for the violence in the world and so forth. None of that's God's fault. All of that came as a result of sin, the sin of man. And it started right here. Corruption, decay, disease, deterioration, and death. The body that God had made from the dust of the ground. Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That body, from this point on, began to turn back into dust. It became a mortal body. Our bodies are one day going to turn back into dust. They're going to die. And they're going to die because of sin. They're going to die because the very thing God made our bodies from has been cursed. Cursed is the ground for your sake. That's what we came out of. So cursed is your body, because it was made from the dust of the ground, and you're going to return to that dust. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 means. For by one man, sin entered into the world, and what came with it? And death by sin. Death of man, death of animals, death in general, just the principle of death, didn't come until man sinned. And that death passed upon all men. Okay, there's another type of death that came in as a result of this as well. It seems like, as you look at this, this is the last thing God said. Look at the next verse, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. It seems like God has finished speaking, but there's another aspect of the judgment that hasn't taken place yet. There's another aspect of the judgment, and there's another death that came as a result of sin. That's the most important one for us to understand. And so I'm not going to rush through it in 5 minutes. We're going to stop right here, and we'll begin looking at this next time. Not only physical death came into the world at this time, but spiritual death. Remember what God told Adam? He says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You will die the very day you eat of this fruit I commanded you not to. Well, you might say, well, Adam lived to be over 900 years old. He certainly didn't die that very day. Well, look at what did happen to him that very day. And we'll look at that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, as we look at a second type of death. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this wonderful Redeemer. First promise we read in Scripture right here in Genesis 3. As sin entered into the world, we know, Father, that a part of your eternal purpose was to bring the Redeemer into the world so that we might have life. So that we not be under this penalty of death, but we might have life. Life eternal in Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that he loved us and came to this world, became a man, took a body of flesh and blood, like ours except without sin. And he went to the cross of Calvary and he shed his blood for us there. And he took our sins and paid for them fully on that cross. We thank you, Father, that in doing so, he won the victory over Satan. He crushed his head right there and ensured that we could have eternal life by trusting in him. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful truth of your word and pray that you will help us as we study it. As we look at this wonderful eternal purpose that you have laid out in the Scriptures, help us to see, Father, how it's been worked out and how it's all been accomplished in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks in his precious name. Amen. The Lord bless you.